Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. Again, it is a blessing to be here and worship together. And I am grateful, very grateful, for 500 years of heritage, a heritage that is 500 years old. And it's been good to think about that this morning. And, you know, things are a bit different than they were in 1525. At least in the sense of the way society works, the way around us, the way politics and so forth happens. And the question is, do we still have the same vision, the same burning desire for the same vision for radical discipleship that they had? And that vision for what we might call a free church, a church that is not connected or manipulated or affected by society around or by government or whatever it might be. A church that works completely as an independent organism, living organism, a brotherhood that is knit together. And I was thinking about that, you know, the times we live in, and I believe Election Day is Tuesday, a week from Tuesday this week, so just a little less than a week and a half. How much do we think about it? I think we should be thinking about it. I think we should be praying about it. And I think that it should be on our minds, but not in the way that it is all around us. You know, people are so worked up about it, and people are so concerned. And by the way, I'm not here to speak about the election. Maybe we are voting or anything like that. Maybe we should be, but I think it's something that we should be thinking about. And I think one of the things we should be thinking about is, how can we show the society around us, the non-Christian and the professing Christian, the people around us, how can we show them something different? Something that is real, that is not dependent on election. You know, we can tell people that, oh, I voted on my knees. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean you're praying that Trump would win? You know, let's engage with people and talk with people. And I've been thinking about how I can do that in the following week in a way that is profitable. You know, it's always a little bit difficult to navigate those waters, you know, because sometimes people say things that are, well, they're kind of true, politically speaking. But let's keep this vision that we were hearing about, Melvin was talking about this morning, for a free church, a church that is, and we pray for peace. We pray that leaders would be set up that would grant us the freedom, as our early Anabaptist fathers did not have, but that we would continue to have the freedom to practice as we do. Well, this morning, I have a simple salvation message for us. You know that we have all been given a window of time. And this morning, the message is maybe specifically for those that are not saved, that haven't committed their life to Christ, but it applies to all of us. My title is How to Be Saved. No, if it was just for those that were unconverted, we would say, how to get saved. And maybe that would be good, but how to be saved, being saved is an ongoing thing. And so the conversion experience is just simply a beginning of a reality that should stay with us throughout lifetime, must, by all means, be a reality in our life ongoing. You and I are responsible for the window of time we are given, and we don't know when our time will run out. We don't know when we will stand before an eternal God and give an account of the time He has given to us. And this should cause us to say, like Moses did in Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And so that's what we want to do just a little bit this morning. Apply our hearts to wisdom. Perhaps you're not converted, you have not committed your life to Christ this morning, or maybe you have made a commitment, but you found yourself following after the things of the world. Your heart is no longer pure in its pursuit of Jesus. Let's apply our heart to wisdom. But maybe you have some question. Maybe there's uncertainty as to what that means. How does one become and be saved? Maybe we're unsure how to apply that wisdom. And that's really what I want to speak to this morning. And so my goal is twofold. I want to bring an answer from the Bible. We're going to look at a lot of scripture, so have your Bibles ready this morning. I want to give an answer to this question of how to be saved from the Bible, but I also want to make it very, very simple, because the salvation message is not complicated. Yes, sometimes in life and the difficulties we face, it feels and it's difficult. But the simple realities of salvation are not complicated. They're not difficult to understand in that sense. And Brother Melvin mentioned about the early Anabaptists and their vision and how the church, everybody, it was mandatory to be a Christian. It was mandatory to have the babies baptized. They had to become a part of the church. You had to come to church. And today we don't have that, but sometimes we can I don't know if manipulate is the right word, but we can pressure people to become Christians, to be converted in ways that maybe we shouldn't at times. And my desire is not to hype up some kind of big emotional appeal this morning. I suppose there's a proper time for some emotion in appealing people to get born again, because we should be passionate about it. And so I'm not saying that the preacher that stands behind the pulpit and passionately implores people to give their lives to Christ is doing something wrong. I'm not implying that, but I think something we need to be careful about. And this morning, I'm not so much trying to do that as I am just wanting us to understand. You know, it's my desire with 5 children, 6 on the way, that my children would grow up with simple understanding. So that when the time comes, whatever age that may be, throughout their teens, that the time would come that they would realize the call of God on their life and know how to respond. You know, we often hear in our in the testimonies before baptism from young people that they felt the call of God and then they shrugged it off. And I think there's maybe multiple reasons that could be. We hear that pretty commonly. One could be that it was just that. Another could be an uncertainty of How? Another thing could be that they felt guilt and it really wasn't time. But nonetheless, looking back, it looks like they felt a call that they didn't respond to at the time. What I'm saying is I simply want us to have an understanding, a simple, basic understanding of salvation and the conversion. You can turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Still kind of with this thought of how to be saved or the need to understand this. We have this story of when Paul and Silas were thrown in prison in Philippi. Acts chapter 16, we'll start reading at verse 23. It says, "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And perhaps you this morning are asking that question, 'What must I do to be saved?'" Here was a man that was about to kill himself. He was about to commit suicide. He was at the end of it. He had reached what looked like the end for him. He couldn't imagine going forward if these prisoners had gotten out. And in life, we may find ourselves in times where we feel at the end. Maybe we are under conviction. Maybe life seems to cave in on us. What must I do to be saved? I'd like to share this in four easy steps that I hope are easy to understand. I hope to make them easy to understand. Four steps that are all absolutely necessary. There's none of these that can be skipped over, but I want to make it clear that even though they're mandatory, the way they happen and the order they happen in, or the time and place and how, is largely irrelevant. But it's these basic truths must somehow, somewhere, take place and connect in our hearts. Number one, you must realize that you are a sinner headed for eternal damnation. You can turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By the law is the knowledge of sin. God put the law in place, his principles of life, right and wrong, obedience, disobedience, the Ten Commandments given to Moses. God put his eternal law in place for one main purpose: to give the knowledge of sin, to show man his need of a Savior. That is the purpose of the law. And the law is righteous and good. And it has shown us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's myself. That's all of us here. Romans chapter 5, if we just turn ahead two chapters to Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12, says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Sin came into the world by Adam, but all of us, even if we have not sinned as in the same way Adam did in taking of the fruit and eating of it, we have all sinned. The prophet Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And right there is the kind of the essence of all sin, his own way. We're all selfish, we're all proud. And kind of in those two things is kind of the seat of our sinful nature. And so the Bible teaches that we are all sinners. We want our own way. Jesus is the only one who has lived a sinless life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." So we're all sinners, and there's only one that has lived above sin. Well, maybe we don't feel we are a sinner. We need to look at and compare ourselves to Christ, to the heart of Christ. Consider Christ when he was in the garden. And he said to his Father, "Not my will, but thine be done." Is there any selfishness? Is there any pride in those words? Absolutely none. But how about the words that I speak? And how I respond to the direction of God in my life, be it through other authorities or the Word of God as I read it. Jesus was obedient unto death. Maybe we feel that we're better than someone else. And Jesus told the story of the Pharisee and the publican that went to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee felt he was better than the publican. But the publican smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. We should not compare ourselves with others, but with Jesus himself. In James chapter 2, verse 10, it says, whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And that verse always sobers me greatly, because just one area, one sin, makes us guilty of the whole thing as unbelievers. All have sinned, and all without Christ are headed for eternal damnation. We're not going to take the time, but we could go to that story that Jesus told of Lazarus and the rich man, and how the rich man had all he could have wanted, but he did not prepare. He did not humble himself before God. And him and Lazarus, the poor beggar, died. And there the rich man was, tormented in hellfire. Abraham said to him, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. The rich man was there in that state, and he remembered a life lived. Everlasting fire, an unquenchable fire, a furnace of fire, all things that are referred to in Scripture. What a fearful thing to be tormented in. Verse 26 of that chapter says that there is a great gulf fixed. There's no escape. And so it is, it implores us to prepare. In Mark chapter 9, we won't turn there, but Jesus says that if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And he goes on, if your foot offend thee, or if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better to do that than to go into a hellfire where their worm dies not. What is their worm? It's a conscience that continues, a guilty conscience that continues on after this life is over. Revelation chapter 20, you can turn with me there. Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. One day we all will face the judgment. When we die, our fate is sealed. Second, you must repent and confess your sin. First, we must realize that we are eternally damned. And secondly, we must repent and confess our sin. Jesus gave this story as a picture of repentance. You can turn to Luke chapter 15. We know this story well, the story of the prodigal son. But I think it is such a beautiful picture of repentance. And we're not going to read the whole thing. Well, let's drop in at verse 14. Yes, I'm sorry. Luke chapter 15, verse 14 says, "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto his father, said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Jesus gives this story so that we would understand repentance, what true repentance is. In verse 18, there's a willingness to confess sin. He says, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto my father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And I don't think there was anything in him that cared any more about telling his father what those things were that he was involved in his life after he had ran away from home. It didn't matter. He was willing to confess sin. There's a willingness to forsake sin. He says, I will arise and go to my father. He had to go the opposite direction of what he had gone sometime before in going to what his selfish, what he wanted, what his flesh desired. He had to turn around and go the opposite direction. And that's what repentance is. It's a turning around. It's going the other direction. In verse 19, there's a willingness to serve. He says, make me as one of the hired servants. When we're at a place of repentance, that we're no longer at that place where we're demanding some kind of status or some kind of something for ourselves, but just let me serve. Just let me serve others. Let me be as one of thy hired servants. Let me serve Jesus Christ. That is a picture of repentance. Thirdly, to be saved, you must confess Jesus and believe in his work of salvation. And as we read, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And what did they answer? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. To be saved, we must believe. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, He came to earth as a man, and He lived a sinless life, and He took that curse of sin, that awful curse of sin that we were talking about that has separated us from God. He took that. He died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice. And He rose again that we might have eternal life, that we would have that power. And as I said in the beginning, you know, these steps don't always happen in this precise order. A lot of times in some form or another they actually do. But, you know, as a child in my life, I always believed that Jesus was. There was never a time that I didn't think God existed. There was maybe some times where I doubted a little, but for the most part, I always believed in God. I always believed in the stories about Jesus. But it was when I saw myself as a sinner and I realized the other steps that we were talking about, that suddenly John 3:16 has a greater meaning. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that Jesse, if Jesse would believe on Him, he should not perish but have everlasting life. And we can all put our name in there. To believe in Jesus Christ as having paid that price, for having done that work of salvation for us, for me. That's what it means to be saved. It's an act of faith. Romans chapter 10, you can turn there, just a few verses that drive this home. Romans chapter 10, verse starting at verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Simply realizing that I am a sinner and that sin is cause for eternal death, but then believing in Jesus Christ as providing salvation for me, that's justification. And finding peace in that. Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven. So it's not just believing, but it's that willingness and that desire to speak that and share with others and say, speak to others saying that Jesus is the Savior and He has saved me. We cannot be ashamed of Christ. Number four, to be saved, you must follow Jesus and make Him Lord of your life. And this applies to each and every one of us, no matter where we are in the journey. But to be saved, we must follow Jesus. Matthew chapter 16. You can turn there. And then we'll come back to Romans one more time. This familiar passage in Matthew chapter 16 says, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Taking up our cross. What does that mean? Losing our lives for Christ's sake. Recently I was reading there in Galatians. Paul talks that he doesn't want to glory in anything but the cross of Jesus. And just the chapter before that, he gives the fruit of the Spirit. You know, and he was emphasizing to the Galatians there that there was no adherence to the law, there was no practicing of circumcision or anything like that that could be done to pay for sin, to have salvation. But rather it was through faith in Jesus Christ. But in that, being set free from sin, the beauty of that is that then we are bound. We are set free, but then we become bound unto good works. We, as the fruits of the Spirit, are love, joy, peace, long-suffering. To give up myself for Christ, for others. When saw we thee naked? When saw we thee hungry? It's when we see others. To give up myself for others is taking up our cross and following Jesus. Romans chapter 12, one more passage. This work of sanctification to following, to follow Jesus. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A living sacrifice. That's what you and I are called to. To lay down our lives, to be transformed in our minds, to be set free, to be justified of the past sin, but then to walk in newness of life, to be constrained by the cross. In closing, what must I do to be saved? How to be saved? Number one, you must realize that you are a sinner headed for eternal damnation. Number two, you must repent and confess your sin. Number three, you must confess Jesus and believe in his work of salvation. And number four, you must follow Jesus and make him Lord and Master in your life. Let's kneel for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for a way of escape. For that great rock in a weary land. For an escape from this fever of life where people are rushing to and fro and are distressed over all kinds of things, over political election, over so many things of this world. But Lord, you've given us a way of escape. You've given us a place to go, a rock that we can go and we can find shelter. Thank you for Jesus Christ. That we can repent, we can believe in Him, we can repent of our sin, and we can find rest in Him. Lord, thank you for a path, giving us the power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to walk in a path of holiness. Lord, you're working in each one of our lives. We're at different places in the journey. All of us have a different story, but Lord, you take us right where we're at, where we start, and you disciple us, you lead us, Father, and Lord, we thank you for that path of sanctification. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work this in each one of our lives. Lord, those that have not committed their lives to you, that when you call them, when your Spirit knocks on their door, their heart, Lord, that they would respond, that they would know how to respond and what to do. Lord, we thank you for providing us so great a salvation. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.